Hello and welcome to the Spiritual School Bus. I'm Mandy Hecht. I'm an ordained minister with the Canadian Baptist of Western Canada, and I drive a school bus. In Baptist churches and on the bus, it seems like everyone wants to sit in the back. You, however, are invited to take a front row seat on the Spiritual School Bus.
Today's scripture reading comes from Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 to 46. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, He will sit on His glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate the people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on His right, and the goats on His left. Then the King will say to those on His right, "Come, you who are blessed by My Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave Me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave Me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited Me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed Me. I was sick, and you looked after Me. I was in prison, and you came to visit Me." Then the righteous will answer Him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you?" The King will reply, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of Mine, you did for Me." Then He will say to those on His left, "Depart from Me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave Me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave Me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite Me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe Me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after Me." They will also answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you?" He will reply, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for Me." Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. May the Lord add His blessing to the reading of His word.
I was reading our passage today and I was thinking of the word discipleship, because it has come up a lot in the parables that we've been studying lately. And the best definition I've ever heard of the word discipleship, and if you've heard, you probably heard me say this before if you've been with us very long, and you might even hear me say it again. It was from one of my master's professors. And he says that discipleship is this: it's our feet pointed toward the heart of God, who is Jesus, over time. So today we're going to point our feet toward the heart of God, that is Jesus, and I want to follow Him just a little bit beyond the teaching that we have before us today. This passage before us today is simultaneously adored by some and despised by others, and we will come back to it. But for now, I want to follow Jesus just slightly past this teaching to see where pointing our feet toward Jesus can reasonably expect to lead us. You see, our parable ends Matthew chapter 25, and Matthew 26 opens with these words. When Jesus had finished saying all these things, He said to His disciples, "As you know, the Passover is 2 days away, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified." Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified, Jesus says mere verses after describing what happens when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him and He sits on His glorious throne. That's how our teaching started today. Here's what one writer says: Jesus shares this parable on the way to the cross. Indeed, these are His last words before the beginning of His passion, an account that begins in the very next verse, which may mean that the Son of Man coming in glory does not anticipate some final judgment at the end of time, but rather describes the unexpected revelation that the Son of Man and the Son of God is revealed, as the centurion who crucified Him confesses, most clearly in the cross. Perhaps Jesus says this parable, what He has been saying all along through His teaching and His actions, and what He will soon say in and through His very body, that God loves us and the world so much that God decided to identify with us fully and completely. Or as Klein Snodgrass, who comments on the parables, puts it, the way that this story is positioned with the verses that follow, verses which announce the Son of Man soon to be crucified, is striking. The King who identifies with the poor and oppressed does so out of His own experience. So just after Jesus tells the parable we heard this morning, he begins his walk toward the cross, which is pretty good timing because next week is Palm Sunday, and that kicks off Holy Week in the Christian calendar. We who follow after Jesus as he walks this road will see incredible things and disturbing things and hurtful things and things that could and should wound us just as they wound Jesus. Things that make us see the injustice of the situation, the unfairness of everything that happens to Jesus. In fact, as we follow Jesus down the Mount of Olives, which, having been there and climbed it, as some of us can attest, is quite steep, and into the streets of Jerusalem, we will see glimpses of all the things that Jesus mentions in the parable here. We will see hunger and thirst. We will see someone who has become a stranger, one who has his clothing stripped, one who is injured, one who is imprisoned, and all those things will be happening to our beloved Jesus. If you have ever watched a movie like The Passion of the Christ and shed a tear, if you've ever sat in a Good Friday service and wanted to cry out, "No, it should not be this way." If you have ever been emotional while reading the words that describe the mocking that Jesus endures and the torture that he is forced to go through, then you know this feeling well. When this stuff happens to Jesus, we can see the injustice and feel how unfair it is, and we want to step in and put a stop to it. If I had been there, surely I would have been one of the faithful women who stayed and kept vigil with him at the foot of the cross. If I had been there, I would not have been part of that mob who chanted, "Crucify him." If I had been there, I would have spoken up. I would have offered my voice of support if it would have stopped it all, or at least the comfort of a friendly face if I could not have stopped it. If I were there, I would have been on Jesus' side. If I were there, it would have been different. And then we circle back to this parable that Jesus tells mere verses before announcing that now is the time that his walk toward Jerusalem has begun and that the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified. And we who wish to be his disciples turn our feet to follow him, even to this gruesome and unjust end, and we're brought up short. Jesus tells this parable as he's about to go to the cross, and it makes us realize something terrible. We have been there. We have looked into the eyes of people who were hungry and thirsty. We have seen people who are strangers and who needed clothing and who were sick, and we know the prisons are full, and we have not acted. We've not done it. We've not changed the reality. Things were no different for those who are in need than they were for Jesus because we have failed to act. This parable brings us up short and makes us gasp for breath. This parable puts us into the shoes of King David way back in the First Testament, who, after he sinned so badly by taking Bathsheba with no regard for her or her husband, and he's blind to the sin he's committed, until the prophet Nathan tells him a story about a wealthy king with abundant flocks and more to his name than he knows what to do with. But when a visitor comes through to dine with this king, he takes the sole lamb of his neighbor and kills that man's lamb for the feast rather than to reduce his vast flocks by even one. And when David hears that story, he can clearly see the injustice. When the injustice is committed against that poor person with only one lamb, when it's someone else's lamb that's taken, he calls for the death penalty for that wealthy man who acted so selfishly and had no compassion for his neighbor. And then the prophet Nathan, who tells the story, says to the outraged King David, "You are the man." And David is brought to his knees with guilt and contrition and begs God not to take his Holy Spirit from him. Just like that, we think that if we were around in Jesus' time, we might have been the one who spoke up for him, who was on his side. But this parable reminds us that we are the ones who walk right by those in need and do not lift a finger to help them, do not go out of our way to provide comfort or love or compassion. And we're brought to our knees. Can it really be so? And if it is, what can we possibly do about it? Today's reading is another parable that Jesus tells in answer to the question from his disciples. We read back in Matthew chapter 24, as Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. "Tell us," they said, "when will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming at the end of the age?" So this parable, as Klein Snodgrass says, may be justly viewed as the climax of Jesus' teaching in the Gospel of Matthew. This parable provides some really nice bookends to the way that Jesus teaches. Way back in Matthew chapter 5, we had the Beatitudes. And one writer points out that like the Beatitudes, this parable describes the essential values and practices that define those who participate in the coming empire of heaven. And second, in the more immediate context of Matthew, in chapters 24 and 25, this parable is the capstone of Jesus' long and winding answer to the question his disciples ask, just as he ends his occupation of the temple and prophesies its destruction. Jesus answers this question in many ways. He talks about the violent chaos that will come with the end times, the cosmic signs. He also says no one knows. But in this parable, we learn that the coming of the Son of Man has been present all along with the most vulnerable members of society. This parable clearly, integrally connects the coming of the heavenly King and Judge, the Son of Man, with practices of compassionate care for the least of us. The Son of Man in this parable overturns the paradigms of power and makes his dwelling place among the least. Apparently, the King, the Son of Man, has not merely been present in disguise among the least ones, rather, he is actually one of them. And that is the first shock of this parable. And as usual, in parables about the kingdom of God, and especially parables about the kingdom of God in the Gospel of Matthew, we learn that there is to be a sorting, a judgment. But more than that, that sorting or judgment comes with surprises. In the parable before us today, it is intriguing, and multiple people pointed this out, that both groups, the ones designated sheep and the ones designated goats, are surprised by what happens. The sheep did not go about trying to serve the Son of Man, nor did the goats go out intentionally to ignore him and fail to serve him. They're just living their lives. And what they did in their lives was ultimately what separates them at the end of the story. One writer says it this way: no one expects to see Jesus in the face of the disadvantaged, the poor, the imprisoned, and all those who are in manifest need. Perhaps that's to be expected. When we think of God, we typically think in terms of power and might and glory and all the rest. And indeed, the parable begins by describing the coming of the Son of Man to sit on his throne attended by angels. And that seems to only reinforce our preconceptions. And neither group that we have before us denies their behavior. Rather, they're surprised by their failure to recognize the Son of Man. Or more to the point, they're surprised by where the Son of Man hangs out. But maybe it shouldn't surprise us, as the God who we know in Jesus seems to delight in such surprises. After all, God didn't come to reign over humanity at Athens or Rome or in any of the other major cities where one might expect God to arrive, but rather, surprise. God came to identify with us by being born in lowly Bethlehem, in the form of a vulnerable infant. And God didn't come to conquer the world with military or political power, but instead surprise in scandal and shame and the pain of the cross. So God continues to come where we least expect God to be, in the plight of the homeless, on the side of the poor, in the face of the needy, and in the company of the imprisoned. Or as Robert H. Smith says, the Son of God stands deliberately and voluntarily in the shoes of the powerless, the weak, the defenseless, the hated, the tortured. He began his life as a refugee and he ends it as a condemned criminal. He gives his life a ransom for many. This parable and ultimately how God will sort things out in the end will be a surprise to us. However, as one New Testament scholar pointed out, there is a deep logic that accounts for this element of surprise. For Matthew, ethical behavior indeed responds to Jesus' commands, but it does not result from effort or from trying hard. Instead, Matthew points out, and he points this out repeatedly through his gospel, that good fruit comes from good trees. John the Baptist warns of trees that fail to bear good fruit. Jesus explains that good trees cannot bear bad fruit, nor can bad trees bear good fruit. And John and Jesus alike warn that the bad trees will be cast into the fire. Trees are known by their fruit. Likewise, good soil produces good fruit. Matthew's Jesus does not instruct his disciples that they should become salt of the earth or the light of the world. He just tells them that's what they are. Likewise, Jesus does not command his followers to hunger and thirst for justice, to pursue peace and so forth. He simply blesses those who do. It seems that judgment simply brings out a reality that has been present all along. Judgment brings out a reality that's been present all along. That's a striking statement. Snodgrass highlights that when he says, "This judgment evidenced in this narrative does not ask if a person has accumulated X number of merciful acts, but asks instead, what kind of person are you? Identity is always the issue. Are you a person characterized by the love and mercy evidenced in Jesus' kingdom, which is what faith is all about? Or are you characterized by having no concern for those in need? Salvation requires such acts. The point is that a person cannot claim the identity as a follower of Jesus without showing it in their acts of mercy. You see, the focus of this parable on the least of these is important to the lesson it's trying to tell. And again, I'm quoting from Klein Snodgrass here. If people had known the identity of the king, they would have acted differently. Kings we treat nicely. The little people we ignore, which only shows that we act from selfish motives. But compassion has no other motive than meeting a need. It springs from an identity shaped by its creator. The obvious truth is that the New Testament writers cannot imagine a person being brought into association with Jesus without having love evident in his or her life. A person cannot be a follower of Jesus and be void of compassion, which is at the heart of the gospel. Why have so many Christians thought that we could have the grace without the demand? Snodgrass hits on an important question. Indeed, why have so many of us thought that we could have the grace without the demand that we become like our Lord and Savior, who shows such love and compassion to each and every one of us? So when Jesus tells this story, which has vivid aspects of judgment contained within it, it might make us uncomfortable. As one writer points out, the parable of the sheep and the goats can be difficult for those who are wary of talking about judgment. Yet if there were no judgment, it would mean that God didn't care about the injustice and suffering in the world. But in fact, God does care. God cares passionately about the suffering of the least of these and about whether or not we cause it or ignore it. So much so that Jesus bore this suffering in his own body, in order to triumph over evil and death. And so the discomfort this parable produces is as it should be, because this parable is told to instruct Jesus' disciples, those who say they want to follow him wherever he goes, because where he goes next is difficult, as we have just seen. Very often, we ask ourselves when we get to the parables, which character in the story do you identify with? Whose shoes do you stand in? In whose eyes do you see this story? And one writer says that if we're honest with ourselves, in this story, we are both those who stand on the right and those who stand on the left. We are those both who see the needy neighbor and those who are blind to them. We are those who are called to repentance by this parable. We are those called to repentance by this parable. Because here's the even greater reality of this parable. You see, it seems to be about the end of all things. As one writer describes it, apocalypse is a time of such profound change, and the world as we know it is swept away, and in its place a new time, a newborn world emerges. The social order is scattered like guttering leaves. We no longer recognize the place. And what opens before us now depends on our hearts and minds, on the way we see and respond to the world at hand. What opens up before us at the end of all things is the way that we see and respond to the world at hand. And it turns out that this parable, which seems to be about the future, the end times, the final judgment, is a parable that actually tells us about life right here and right now. The point of this parable, as Snodgrass puts it, is that people should change course and live compassionately as part of discipleship to Jesus. More than anything, the parables that we find in Matthew's chapter 24 and 25, which seem to be parables of the future, are not actually about the future. They're about life in the present. Each of the five parables in these chapters holds up two ways, one that leads to life and one that leads to death. And they summon people to wise and faithful living. And their sole purpose is to persuade people, in view of God's future, to do the will of the Father and to show his compassion now. Jesus tells stories that seem to be about the future in order to change the way we live in the present, right here, today, on this side of the door, on this side of eternity. One writer says it this way, "I find it most helpful to hear this as an encouragement, even now, to see and experience and respond to the world in new ways. Indeed, I hear Jesus' words reminding me that I simply don't know when I will encounter the face of Jesus Christ next. And that makes nearly all ground holy ground. And in the end, maybe that is precisely what Jesus' words are meant to do." Another writer says, "We are invited to meet God, not in some distant eternal life or otherworldly reality, but right here and right now in the concrete and real needs of our neighbors, just as they are invited to meet and be blessed by God as they tend to our needs as well. The God we know in Jesus is revealed, that is, not in power, but in vulnerability, not in might, but in brokenness, not in judgment, but in mercy. And so we recognize God most easily in the faces of our neighbor. We meet God in the acts of mercy and service that we offer and are offered to us, and live in the blessing of God as we seek to serve as Christ served." And one more quotation for you. "Those who have experienced God's kingdom cannot go back to life as it was." Stanley Hauerwas writes, "The difference between followers of Jesus and those who do not know Jesus is that those who have seen Jesus no longer have any excuse to avoid the least of these." Now you will notice that we have set before us the table of the Lord, which is fitting. We're in the fifth Sunday in Lent, just 1 week out from Palm Sunday. We're nearly at the time when we who would be Jesus' disciples point our feet toward the cross, because our Savior, King, Messiah, our Jesus, went there before us. And it is fitting because it is at the foot of the cross where we see Jesus in all his glory. One writer says it this way, "Might it be that the place we see Jesus most clearly revealed is in the cross?" I think it might. And if so, then maybe this passage, while still complex and difficult, isn't quite as fearsome as we thought. We should keep in mind this promise. The one who will one day come to judge us is the same one who first came to be judged for us. So however we might read and receive this passage, we do so trusting Jesus, the one who came, the one who comes, the one who is coming again, and is undeniably and unalterably for us and for all the world. And suddenly our yikes is transformed into thanks be to God. Yes, thanks be to God for the one who cares about the needs of all, for the one who comes always in justice, in mercy, for the one who both judges and is judged for us, for the one who meets us in the need of our neighbor, for the one who works in us and through us in surprising and unexpected ways. Yes, thanks be to God for this one. And suddenly, what seemed like bad news, that we are each and every one of us standing in the shoes of both the sheep and the goats, that is, if sheep and goats can wear shoes, and we are each and every one of us judged by the fact that we thought we would have been different if we were there when Jesus was there, but it turns out Jesus has been with us all along and we have not been different, but have been indifferent to the great needs around us. But then we add the cross into the equation and it becomes something more than bad news. As one writer says, this seems to me like surprisingly good news, that God is here with us, here and now, revealed in the fellowship of broken people that we call the church, made manifest in the ordinary elements of bread and the cup, and available to us in the seemingly small gestures of mercy we offer and are offered each and every day. It may not be where we expect God to show up, but it is just where we need God to be. God is rarely where we expect God to show up, but he is always where we need God to be. And that's what we celebrate in this meal that we take together, that God is here in the bread, in the cup, in a body broken, in blood spilled, for us and for the world that God loves so much. As Jesus' disciples, our feet are pointed toward Jesus, which at this point are pointed toward the cross. But as we go after Jesus, let us go, determined not to let Jesus' presence in the cross and in his face, in the least, the little, the last, the lost, the lonely, and the nearly dead, let his presence in those places not surprise us. I send you with the words of one writer. The blessed ones are those who have seen a king who is not like the kings of this world. They are blessed because they know a king who brings real peace, who sees the needy, who hears the cries of the oppressed. In God's kingdom, no one is hungry, no one is naked, sick, or alone. To bear witness to Christ as king is to be a messenger of his kingdom, to serve others and thereby profess the invasion of God's glorious empire. We go to the table of the Lord today as ones so blessed. Would you pray with me as we go there? God of justice, you have shown yourself in this world in the poor and the hungry and the needy. Make us willing participants of your grace and your generosity so that when you come again, we may know your face. And now as we go to celebrate the Lord's Supper, we come to you, Almighty God, to whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hidden. Cleanse the thoughts of our hearts, we ask, by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, that we may perfectly love you and worthily magnify your holy name. Through Christ our Lord we pray. Amen.
This has been the Spiritual School Bus. Thank you for listening. For more Spiritual School Bus, visit www.pastormandy.com. This recording is copyright 2019 by Mandy Hecht and may only be copied or redistributed by express written permission. Thank you and have a blessed week.
As you go this week, may God the Father, who does not despise our broken hearts, give you a contrite heart. May Christ, who bore our sins in his body on the tree, heal you by his wounds. May the Holy Spirit, who leads us into all truth, speak to you words of pardon and of peace. May the blessing of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, be on you and remain on you this week.